Revelation chapter 4. We begin a new study. And so we're going to read together once again responsively. Would you stand with me, please, when you find Revelation 4? I appreciate this. I know it's not always easy, but I thank you for doing this. And I'll read the first verse and you follow responsively as we would read the entire chapter of Revelation 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had the face as of a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Read with me, please. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Let us pray. God, this is a holy, awesome scene. I confess that the human mind cannot capture this in all of its glory and splendor. I know the Holy Spirit can paint a picture, and he can help us get a glimpse of thee and all of the glory that's worthy of your name. And I pray that a passage like this, some folks might even think there's nothing real practical about it. Lord, this is our home we're talking about. This is our future. We're actually going to be here, and we're going to see all of this. May it excite our hearts. May, Lord, it challenge us to live for thee. Give us, Lord, a holy and reverence in the way we live, knowing that this is what we're going to one of these days. Thank you for Jesus. I read this, I read something of great victory. I read something of a great, great celebration. And it's all ours to enjoy. What joy will fill our hearts. What amazement. It will actually be so breathtaking. We won't have words to say. And Lord, I just pray somehow, some way we'd get a glimpse of heaven. Some of our friends are already there. We've got family, Lord, that are already hearing these sounds, seeing these sights, beholding these great wonders. Our friends are already basking in the great joy of such a place. This should not bore us. This should not seem dry. This is our heavenly home. We're going to feel at home when we get here. This old world is going to pass away. What we read here shall never pass away. It is your throne room, the centerpiece of heaven. And I'm thankful that it's ours to enjoy. May we enjoy it tonight and thank you from our hearts that you've made it so because of the blood that was shed upon Calvary. In his holy name I pray, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Charles Spurgeon, back in 1893, said these words, "Beloved friends, we may well continue to praise God. For our God continues to give us causes for praise." Never make the mistake of thinking or hearing someone say without maybe your encouragement and correction, "Heaven's going to be boring." No. God is going to give us so much that's going to enamor and absolutely amaze us to the degree that we're never going to stop being amazed. We're never going to be bored. We're going to continually praise the Lord and enjoy Him and have a glorified body and heart and mind that can handle it. There are some things that are just too overwhelming and that we cannot partake in. Some things just overwhelm us. This would overwhelm you if you weren't glorified. But you will be. You will be. Because when you get to heaven, when you see Christ, John wrote it this way. He said, "We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We're going to be made in the image of Christ so that we would have the capacity to take it all in and enjoy it. Moses only got to see really a glimpse of God from the back, and it changed him. He came off that mountain. People were like, "What happened to you?" His face was absolutely glowing with the remnants of Shekinah glory. Just having seen the back of God. Can you imagine looking into the full, loving face of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine what it's going to be like when He reaches out His nail-scarred hand and says, "Welcome home, my child. All of this is yours to enjoy." We were overwhelmed with out words when y'all gave us a Honda van. My wife just
did this number
and cried. And I, for the first time as a preacher of the gospel, could not say anything. I didn't know what to say. Preachers normally don't have that problem. It was just a mouth-dropping, dumbfounded moment. Where you just, we were in here trying to imagine what you had in store. Brother Mike Henry was giggling and laughing at us, and he said, "Just stay here, we're almost ready about it." And then, you know, Brother Jason waves and says, "Come on, it's time." And my wife was expecting a gas grill. She was. I was expecting a line of people that we would make like a victory line and like they did for the graduates. I had that in my mind for some reason. I thought that would be real cool to run and high-five everybody. And I was ready to do that, you know. But to our amazement, it was the car, and for which we still truly, truly are grateful for. I cannot put in words to you how you're going to be so amazed when you wake up in glory and behold what John has here before us. And what a task it is for me as a pastor to begin to try to explain this to you. But we need a glimpse of heaven. We need not forget our home, what it's going to be like. We need to have more of a theology that is real in this matter of our future home. You say, what do you mean, preacher? I mean, we need to be more heavenly minded. We're not heavenly minded enough. Therefore, our songs and our hymn books that are about heaven, we just kind of sing them ho-hum. I'm afraid I do. And we need not let that happen. This is our eternal home. And where we're going, it's not going to end. There are some people that say, well, you can never go back home. Things will never be as they were. Things just change. Aren't you glad for the day when you get home to heaven? It's not going to change. It's going to be wonderful. And there's going to be no more death to disappoint and steal from you that which you love and cherish in one another. No more death. No more graves on that bright shore. Thank God for that. No more sickness. No more having to run to the hospital. No more having to worry about the child's temperature. No more having to worry about, is this person going to pan out? They're going to come out all right? When we get home, we're all going to be safely sound and comforted and blessed and kept by the wonderful joy and the wonderful power of God, all ours to enjoy. And I'm afraid there's too much of church today that we leave this theology and this preaching of heaven out of it. And we need to get it back and just get kind of heaven crazy a little bit, because that's our home and we're going there, friend. We really are. Heaven gets sweeter. You have loved ones that go before you and they're waiting for you there. But it ought to be sweet because of the truth of the Bible. A great Baptist historian that's still alive today, a great theologian, Timothy George, said this: in much contemporary theology today, the note of God's grandeur, greatness, and glory that so fills the Bible is so noticeably missing. He called it a doxological, from the word doxology, a doxological deficiency or deficit. In other words, in our doxology, in our praise, the grandeur that's in the Bible, somehow that's not translated into America's contemporary, America's average Baptist church today. We just need to get heavenly minded again and get excited and get thrilled about what's in store for us on the other side. Because I found out now that I'm 51, on this side, it doesn't get better. The older I get, it gets a little worse. I was talking to the college and career, and one of the subjects I preached on, I said, you know, I'm going to talk about fear. And I'll talk about how you can handle what you do with your fears that you have in life. And they're coming up on a crucial part of their life where they're getting ready to choose a career and choose a life's mate and then go into what God's called them to. It's a crucial time in their life. And I said, I'm sure your hearts at times have fears. So we talked about, what do you do with those fears? And I said in my introduction to them, I said, you know, a lot of us older ones, and there were several of us there, leaders there, I said, well, we would trade with you your fears for ours. I'll trade with you in a minute. But I said, but the reason I can say that is I've already been through your fears. I know what it's like. But ones we're facing are brand new to us, just like your fears are new to you. We'd trade with you only because we've been through it. But they're fears nonetheless. The older you get, more you have to challenge to deal with. And to think that heaven is our future brings a joy that this world does not have. Brings a contentment and a peace that just settles everything. And I don't want you to forget about your heavenly home that's right here in Revelation chapter 4. What happens here in this chapter? Well, let's get through the passage, all right? our view now changes. We've been in the church, this letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Now the whole thing changes. John is no longer looking at Jesus Christ walking through the churches and giving a message to those churches, where they are, their problems, all of that. Now John has been, by the Spirit of God, ushered up into heaven. Now I can't really explain that to you, only to tell you that's what the Scripture says. And basically what you have here is this, that Christ has given John the vision of what's going on in the churches and how he's going to deal with it. Now he says, John, I want you to take a trip with me. I want you to take you on a journey. I'm going to bring you into heaven, and I'm going to let you just get a glimpse of what's going on up here. All right? You say, well, how did he do that? He did it by, now this is important, he did it by the power of the Spirit. John was caught up in the Spirit. Was his body there? No. But his spirit was caught up to go with Jesus Christ, to walk in to the doors of heaven. There are gates, and we're going to see that in a minute. And as he began this journey, he was able to walk into, and with sights, sounds, all the senses alive, he's taking in this mind-blowing scene that he wants you to know about. And we have it in the Greek, translated for us now in the English, of what this man literally, yet in the Spirit, literally saw. You're getting an eyewitness of heaven in this passage of Scripture. Jesus says, come up hither. John says, I immediately, verse 2, was in the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice something very interesting about that arrangement. It's a glorious arrangement. It's God's arrangement. Jesus asked John to do something that he physically and humanly could have never done. He said, John, come up hither. John's like, how do I do this, you know? How's he going? He cannot do that. But the Bible says when Christ gave the invitation, immediately he was in the Spirit. Now, by the way, that's how God operates this whole thing of his work in your life. He asks you to do something that you can't do, but then he enables you by the Spirit of God to do it. That's how you got saved. God called out to you, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You couldn't save yourself, but what helped you? There was a power of the Holy Ghost that regenerated you and made you a brand new creature in Christ. That which I could not do, I was enabled by the Holy Ghost to be able to enjoy it all in the salvation of Christ. That's how he works it. So what John is going through is something you understand. God says, here it is. Holy Ghost says, come along, I'll take you along on the journey. And he helps you. And so that's how John is given this glimpse. A couple of things about this glimpse. And I'm going to entitle this message, A Glimpse of Glory. A Glimpse of Glory. Number one, understand this about the glimpse of glory, that it's a truth, not a dream. John's in the Spirit literally seeing very real sights, sounds. He's taking it all in, and it is of truth of what he's looking at. It's not a dream. It's not some vision that God just makes up. In the Spirit, he lets John see truth. Number two, he let him see that which was real. You're going to find many things that look interesting, but they're symbolic. And symbolically, they are in the text, but they're real nonetheless. Don't let symbolism take away the reality. Symbolism is there for the enrichment and for the understanding of why God is doing what he's doing. But it does not take away, even though it's symbolism, doesn't take away that it not truly is happening. When there is a rainbow in glory, that rainbow represents something. It's symbolic, but I want to tell you something. That rainbow is there. There are creatures with six wings and eyes within, and those wings and those eyes mean something that's symbolic, but those creatures are literally there flying and saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. They're saying that. Heaven's being, I mean, the background of heaven's music are these angels singing holy, holy to his name. It's literally there. So it's real. This vision has sights and sounds. By the way, the sounds here are very loud. Even John's invitation, the Bible says, was as a voice of a trumpet. Voice of a trumpet. I heard a preacher preach not too long ago. Brother Gravely is his name, a good preacher down in Georgia. He said, he's preaching on the rapture. He says, there is no way you can blow a trumpet quietly. When you use a trumpet, it's made to sound forth. It's made to trumpet. It's made to carry. John's invited by Jesus, and for whatever reason, Jesus' sound is one of a trumpet. I think he meant business. Now, I want to tell you something. You know what the next sound from heaven you're ever going to hear? If you're alive at the rapture, you know what it's going to be? It's going to be the sound of the voice of Jesus Christ. You know what that voice is described as? Not a whisper. It's not a, excuse me, it's time to go. It's not one of those. My wife does that to me when we're in places in public and I'm shaking hands. It's time to go. It's not one of those. It's not one of those. For the Lord Himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're speaking of the rapture of the church. For the Lord Himself shall descend with a what? Shout! The first sound from heaven you're ever going to get is in the form of a shout. And it's from the Lord Himself. There is the voice of the archangel. There is the trump of God. But the very first thing is a shout. I don't know what it's going to say. It may be, come up hither. It may be, arise. I don't know. But it will be the sound and the voice, I believe, of Jesus Christ. And it will be in a form of a shout. So we're checking out of this place one of these days, and it's going to be a loud exit. Now, to the world, it's a mystery, but to us, it's glory, and it's loud. Surround sound, let me tell you. These sights and sounds and all, they're loud, but they're rich in color and beauty. Mind-blowing. In fact, the throne itself, I'm describing it, but I want to get into the passage and show you. But it's so amazing with all the colors, sights, and sounds. And every one of those colors and sights and sounds all represent something of the dignity, the power, the redeeming qualities of Jesus Christ. And there's going to be angels there. They're known as the beast. And all the sights and sounds, mostly they're doing one great thing. And that one thing that they're doing is a thing you're doing tonight. Worshiping. I think in heaven we're going to work. I think in the millennial reign especially, we're going to be given jurisdictions. We may get into some of that later in our study. I think we're going to have all kinds of things to do. But the most wonderful thing that's being done in heaven is at the centerpiece of the throne of heaven, and that is worship. And there's a theme. There's a theme in all of this. There's a reason for it all. And it's found in verse 11 when he says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. That's the theme. It's the worthy worship of Jesus Christ. This is that glimpse of glory. Now let's look at it. First of all, we notice in verse 1 that there's an open door. Open door. I'm looking at my time, being real careful here. But I want to say that door is open. John comes up on, if you'll go ahead and give us our first slide, I don't have my clicker with me. In fact, I may take it. There is our door. Just trying to give you some pictures I thought seemed to be a little scripturally sound, but this is not inspired, of course. But the first thing John does when he's caught up in the Spirit, he's taken to an entrance where there is an open door. As you can see, there's an entrance there, and it's open, and it's lined with angels and glory. Brilliant colors. John is, I think, giving some good news that the door is open. You know, Noah preached for 120 years the gospel. He preached righteousness. The whole time he's preaching, that ark was available. The Lord one day said, Noah, it's time to get in the ark. And you know what God did? Shut the door. Noah and his family got on board. The Bible says, and the Lord shut the door. It's one of the most solemn, serious statements in all of the Bible. A day is coming when heaven's door is going to be shut and nobody else is getting in. I hope you don't meet up with that closed door. The door closes upon a man or woman or a boy or girl that says no to Christ, says yes to the world and sin, and they don't have time for Jesus. And for some tragic reason, they die an untimely death. They weren't planning it, but they were swept out into eternity, maybe by a car accident, maybe by some fatal disease, but something sweeps them into eternity. I'm telling you, for them, the door is closed. They'll never go to heaven. Nothing will ever change. There's not a purgatory for which they can pray enough and get their soul to be able to be presentable to God and escape the fires of hell. Once you die without Christ, you're locked into a Christless eternity in the flames of hell, and there's no more open door. It's closed. Say, preacher, why are you yelling? It's serious business. Serious. And I would trumpet with all of my heart, if you're not right with God, if you've never been saved, friend, don't play with that most serious, serious matter. Oh, what tragedy has come to so many who've put off Christ. There have been some that have put off Christ thinking they'll wait till they get older. They'll wait till they know the life's getting ready to end, and then they'll change their mind. I have talked to people on their deathbeds who still were not interested in the gospel, even though they knew they were dying. But heaven's door is open. It's opportunity. Behold, now is the time. Now is the time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. It's an open door. And then there's a voice, as I said earlier, it's the voice of God. Called up John there in verse 1, said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Now that little phrase, "must be hereafter," is a reference to the future. John, I'm about to show you what's going to happen in the future. So it's your future, it's mine. This, of course, follows the great outline. Would you remind yourselves of this outline? Go to chapter 1, verse 19 is the outline verse of the entire book of Revelation. And it's the outline of your future. Look at Revelation 1, verse 19. The Bible says, "Write these things which thou hast seen." That was chapter 1. "And the things which are," that's today the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, "John, write the things which shall be hereafter." What is that? That's after the rapture of the church and on to the tribulation period and on to the millennial reign and on to the last great battle and on to eternity past, or present rather. God is going to bring us all the way into eternity. That's Revelation 4 all the way to chapter 22. "Which shall be hereafter." It's to come, John. I want you to write these things. And this is where it all starts. May I say in this passage, I'm not going to dwell on this because I have good friends that think differently on this. Maybe you've actually, some of you preachers have preached this. And if you have, bless your heart, that's okay. That's just fine with me. I just have a personal conviction that this passage of Scripture, even though it fits timely, and that's why many preach it, it fits timely the rapture, because after chapter 3, there's never any more church mentioned throughout the book of Revelation in the tribulation period. Church is gone. The rapture's happening. So a lot of men take this first passage here of John, Revelation 4, and says this is a description of the rapture. Again, the timing is right, but I don't think verse-by-verse expository would help you understand this is not a description of the rapture. So it's just my personal conviction on that interpretation. I think what we do have is John, in a very special way, is temporarily caught up by the Spirit into heaven. I don't think this passage is about how God catches all of God's people up to heaven. First of all, we're not going to be in the Spirit. We're going to be in new body. Glorified bodies. When I'm walking on clouds with you in the rapture, I'm going to be in my glorified body. And man, is that going to be a physique I've always dreamed of. Just want to throw that in there. You're going to be young again. Strong. all those imperfections and illnesses, some of you are battling that in a most serious way, all going to be removed. And you're going to be glorified with a body that will never age nor die. Praise God for that. That's a wonderful thing. But I believe in the rapture, we're going to be caught up in the essence of being glorified at that moment. Now, if we die before the rapture and bodies are in the ground, that's still yet to happen. But the rapture, the bodies are coming out of the ground and you are leaving this earth glorified in His likeness. When we see Christ, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So I believe this is a temporary transportation of the Spirit in the Spirit for John. He gets to go into heaven and see and hear all the sights and sounds of heaven, get a glimpse of glory, and it's all captured for us in chapters 4 and 5. What is this chapters 4 and 5? Now, I will tell you this, chapter 6 is when it gets scary. Chapter 6, it turns your attention back to the tribulation period, and we're going to watch this earth endure unimaginable horror as God takes His seals of the scroll and He opens it to pronounce the judgment that awaits the earth and all of its sin. Sin will be judged in its final way. And people by the millions are going to be slaughtered. And it's just going to be something like we've never seen on earth. We will get a glimpse of tragedies when either the shootings happen or a tsunami hits Indonesia and we see people just swept out in the ocean and slaughtered as such. This is going to be world scale. Can you imagine CNN? Can you imagine Fox trying to keep up with all the new stories? Can you imagine even they themselves are not able to report because they themselves are in the tragedy? It's just going to be mind-blowing. That starts in chapter 6. Chapters 4 and 5, the scene's in heaven. The scene is in heaven. We're going now through the open door into heaven. And we're going to get a glimpse of glory. And what we have, I believe, in chapter 4 and 5 is a prelude of what Christ will do before He returns in glory to the earth. He and the occupants of heaven, in a sense, are going to have this amazing prelude is what I keep calling it. It's music, it's joy, it's singing, it's praise, it's honor, it's glory. It's all about King Jesus is about to rise from His throne and do something. And before He does, there's all this worthy is the Lamb praising going on. And it's almost as if, and you'll hear me say this again and again as I preach through this book, that as Jesus pronounces judgments to the earth, there's going to be that choir of heaven pronouncing, just, holy, righteous shall not the judge of all the earth do right. And heaven's going to echo with an amen. And everything that seems to be an absolute horror of judgments unleashed upon the earth, it will be right and it will be good and it will be praiseworthy unto God when He's doing this. Amazing stuff. You ever felt that sense of justice? I had one preacher not long ago preach on sense of justice, and he says, you know, you drive along and you see this guy cut you off when you're driving, and kind of makes you maniac, so you can get somebody killed. You start telling him all about it, and your wife reminds you, he can't hear you. But you're just, oh, how could he drive like that? Going to get himself killed. These guys on these motorcycles, you know, or these guys in these hot rod cars, they'll do this stuff. And you're just jealous because you don't have a hot rod. But anyway, you're back to your minivan. But no, seriously, they cut you off and get you all upset. And then you drive a little further down the road and you see off to the side that dude's been pulled over by the police. You know, the lights are still flashing. And you just drive by going, yeah. Got what he's coming to you. That's what he got. And you have this sense of justice. It just fills your heart. You know? Yeah, he got it coming to him. If we got what was coming to us, and yet we see in the glories of heaven our Christ rising up to pronounce judgment. But for us, it's not for you. You're no longer the condemned. You're the forgiven. And there's going to be joy. There's going to be joy in what He does, in that He's accepted you in the Beloved, and yet He rises in His sense of justice and does what the King of the earth always does. He will do right. So this is a grand finale. You ever been to a concert, like a big Christmas pageant, or maybe a cantata here at the church, and they have what's called the grand finale? It's when you pull out all stops, the choir gets up on the tiptoes, and they lean forward, and they throw that voice in their head, and they open their mouth north and south as wide as they can get their mouths, and they, from their diaphragms they lift up, and the director, he's directing like he's fighting a swarm of bees, and he's trying to get the orchestra and the choir to sing to the top of their voices. Why? This is the grand finale. Let's lift up your voice. Let's give it all we got. I will arise, and we sing of the resurrection. Yeah, this is that grand finale of all grand finales. What you read in chapters 4 and 5. It's like the orchestra is assembled, heaven's choir is ready. All creation now bows before His majesty. King Jesus enters into the room and takes His place upon the throne. And there on the stage of the universe, the King of Kings is going to do some things that no mortal tongue will be able to tell. No mortal ear would be able to discern. No mortal eye would ever be able to capture. No mortal mind would be able to understand and fully appreciate. And only with the glorified faculties of our bodies will we be able to appreciate, enjoy, and express our own praise that will be taking place, that will just absolutely leave us dumbfounded, breathless, and yet it's all ours to enjoy, and everything that happens, we're just going to be, our minds are going to be blown away. You say, preacher, you're really freaking out. Uh-huh. It's hard to explain. Can you imagine the joy of walking up those steps and getting ready to go into the doors and enter into the presence of Christ and hear the sights and hear the sights, hear the sounds and see the sights? It's going to be amazing, just amazing. First time I ever saw the ocean, I just couldn't get it all in. I was in the back of 70-something, Volkswagen van. How many ever had the privilege of riding a Volkswagen van? Would you lift your hand? Bless your hearts, some of you. Truly were we of the 70s in that Volkswagen van. And we pulled up. Dad didn't go to the campground. He didn't stop at the hotel and drop us off. He said, let's ride all the way out there and let you see the beach for the first time. And all we knew was Watts Bar Lake. You always see the other side at Watts Bar Lake. And the waves are only that big unless a big boat goes by. We saw the massive size of those waves and how the ocean just kept going on and on and on. The color of the ocean blended with the sky. It was almost like, as a child, I was probably 7 years old, I'm looking out the windows of that Volkswagen van, and it's just like the sea and the sky were one and the same. It's like, it never ends. It's there. We're like screaming, like, Dad, stop the van. We want to get out. Remember that first big mouthful of salt water? Boy, was that an awakening. Was that an awakening? Burning of the eyes. I just can't imagine what it's going to be like when we see heaven. These chapters capture for us what we will be doing in heaven while the earth undergoes the tribulation period. We're going to be having the time of our lives while the earth is fighting for survival. What a contrast. But that's heaven. Verse 2 says, the throne. One sat upon it. One sat upon it. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne, singular, was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. This is the centerpiece. This is what makes heaven heaven. There's this throne. You're going to be able to just see, enjoy, be around, sing around. This throne is the centerpiece. And I got thinking about a centerpiece of what it really means. This is what makes heaven heaven. Not the green grass and the soft clover and the pure waters that flow from the throne. This is what makes heaven heaven. Not the angels singing, not the walls of jasper and the street of gold. It's this right here. The Lord sitting upon his throne. If he was not there, heaven would not be heaven. For there would be nothing to sing about, nothing to shout about, nothing to adore and love, nothing to occupy that we may learn and be amazed by, nothing to capture our hearts to wonder. I believe we would be bored and confused and would wander aimlessly in an existence that would not make sense. I think when you take the throne out of heaven, you just exist and wander aimlessly without understanding why we're here. What's this all about? Do you know that's what the lost world does without Christ? They can't make sense of life. They hope to find life in somebody else, and it doesn't work out. So they divorce, and they get married again. They try this, they try that. They drop off in the drugs, the alcohol. They do what they can to cope. Why? They can't make sense out of life. But when you meet King Jesus, and you find the love of your soul, he puts all the parts together. It makes all sense. And all of a sudden, you know why you've been created. It's because you have been created for the Creator himself. And his name is Jesus. And he wants to be the lover of your soul. Nothing else in this world can ever satisfy you like that. Especially for eternity. You won't be bored. But because of King Jesus sitting on that throne, your hearts are going to be satisfied, overjoyed. You're going to be given purpose, and you're going to be loved for an eternity. That throne is going to love you for all of eternity. It's going to have nothing but thoughts of love and value for you that cannot be numbered as the sand of the sea. So are the thoughts of you that I have for you. Do you know God thinks so much of you that the sands of the sea could not number the thoughts that God has for you? I used to love it when I was dating Renee. She would write me a little note. We didn't have texting back then. Wrote notes. And I liked getting those notes when I was in college. They would send them to our rooms and our dormitories. I'd get that little note, and I'd go to my corner, and nobody's around. I'd open it up, and I'd just read. It was so great. She was thinking of me. And then there would be a night she would forget to write me. Where's my note? But she would make up the next night. She'd put a candy bar with it. Hallelujah. It's nice to be thought of. So many of you have been so good to me and my family. I don't want to forget to thank you and express my true appreciation. There have been times I wrote my thank you note, and I forgot I did, and I got confused. And one time, this lady in my last year says, "Well, you must have really been thankful." I said, "Why?" She wrote me two thank you notes. I was like, "Okay, good. Make sure I got it covered." But in heaven, he always is thinking of you. Don't you just love people who think the best of you? But you compare that to someone who's always criticizing you. You know when they see you, they're picking you apart. You've had those in your life. It's what keeps you from being full of yourself. God makes sure you get plenty of them. They'll pick you apart. They tell you what you don't want to hear. God makes sure you get those in your life But don't you just love the opposite of that, though? When someone comes along and, boy, you just, every sermon is, oh, preacher, that was the greatest sermon. I'm like, yay, you know? And you get people who just think the best of you. That's encouraging. Your grandmothers were your grandmothers in an elevated, glorious fashion because they did that for you. They just thought the best of you. And to think that on that throne it loves you like it does. Heaven will be heaven because of this throne. What is this throne? Look at chapter 4, verse 3. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper. In other words, when you looked at this throne, you saw it like a jasper. What's a jasper? It's our equivalent of a diamond. You know, diamonds have many facets. And one thing about a beautiful diamond is it'll take the colors and the lights and all of the surroundings and will capture it and refract it. Just sparkles. This throne is going to be like looking at a diamond that's going to emanate with all the beauties of heaven itself. I mean, when you look at this, you see the complete picture of beauty. This jasper is one of clear crystal, like a diamond. In fact, chapter 21, verse 11 mentions that it is clear, this jasper is clear like crystal. Literally says that. Refracting all colors of heaven. And then you have what is called the sardonyx stone. This was found in Sardis. It was a ruby red emerald, or ruby red stone. And this ruby red color that is going to be around the throne, or what you see, is going to represent His redemption. The diamond represents His deity. The ruby red beauty of that same vision is going to represent His redemption. See, everything has symbols, but it's there nonetheless. And it's going to represent, remind you of redemption. We're going to have all kinds of reminders of redemption when we get to heaven, especially the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. They're going to remind you what He did for you. And then that heaven is going to be encircled, that throne is going to be encircled by a rainbow. And it's not the same kind of rainbow as we know of today. It's a different rainbow. It's one that is like unto an emerald. That's a light green color. It encircles the throne. And what it does what a rainbow does. What's a rainbow do? According to Noah and theology there, the rainbow was to remind us that there's no more judgment. A rainbow is a picture of mercy. Mercy. God will no longer judge the earth in the great deluge. And therefore, the rainbow is a picture of God's mercy. So when you look at this throne emanating with this diamond, ruby, and yet we have a rainbow, it's a picture of mercy. I think that's important to know because out of this throne is going to come judgments to the earth. Yet when you look at it as a child of God, you're going to see mercy. Then there are going to be folks around about. They're called the 24 elders. There were thrones, verse 4, 4 and 20 seats. And upon the seats I saw 4 and 20 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now these are elders. Elders are representations of the people. Just like a priest are, elders are representation of the people. So where you see elders, they are just representatives of else. Who else is also there. But around the throne you have 24 elders. Who are these elders? Well, if you think about the description, it kind of becomes clear who they are and who they represent. They're going to be glorified in white raiment, given white robes. Revelation 19, look at verse 8, would you please? Revelation 19, verse 8. The Bible says, and to her, speaking of the church, because we're speaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 21. So Revelation, rather, 19. Revelation chapter 19, and looking at here at verse 8, says, and to her, the church, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So who are these folks? Then it says they're going to be crowned. Crowned? Go to chapter 2, if you would. Chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Crowns are going to be given to who? The church. And then they're going to be enthroned. They're going to be sitting on thrones. Chapter 3, right there closely, chapter 3, verse 21. The Bible right here says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." Who gets the privilege to sit with Christ? Peter and John were at one time very excited about that thought and prospect. They had just been patient. They'd have found out God's going to give that privilege to the church. I believe the 24 elders represents the church. And God's going to have that Gentile bride right there close around the throne. We're all going to be there, but there will be these representations. And then there are 7 lamps. I love this. Verse 5, "And out of the throne proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices." Now these lightnings and thunderings, you know what that is? What happens when you're outside with the children and you're tossing the ball and you're having a summer day in the front yard among the shade trees and all of a sudden you hear the rumbling of thunder? What do? Get in the house, kids. Storm's coming. Where there's a rumbling of thunder and lightning, we know the storm is quickly approaching. There are thunderings and lightnings coming from this throne that's emanating with rainbow and brilliant colors of the diamond, but yet thunderings and lightnings and voices. What is it? That's the coming of judgment. It's about to happen. God's getting ready to unleash His judgment upon the earth. But right before that, after that rather, He says in verse 5, "And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne." For whatever reason, God wants to make sure, and I say for whatever reason, I'll share it in a minute, but for the reason of His beautiful intent, He sets for Himself at the throne 7 lamps of fire burning. Now who are these 7 lamps? What do they represent? I think they are there, but they represent someone. 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits, capital S, spirits of God. These 7 lamps burn to remind you of the 7-fold work of the Holy Ghost. Amazing. Think about it. It makes sense. When you look at God and you see the glory of all of heaven, you'll see the representation of the Holy Spirit there as well. Why is that important? Well, first of all, you wouldn't have been there. Think about it. Why should the Holy Spirit be represented around the throne? Number one, He's God. But number two, without Him, you wouldn't have been there. You would have never gotten there. It's by the Holy Spirit you got saved. So the Holy Spirit's represented beautifully there at the throne. And I close with this picture. There are the beasts that we're going to talk about next week. We'll get into that as we read on in verse 7 and 8. There in the very front, there's the elders. You can notice the reflection of the floor. It's the sea of glass. The Scriptures talks about later in the passage. And that sea of glass, as you know, there is no sea in heaven, but the floor is going to look like a sea because it's as of glass. So it's verse 6 talks about the sea of glass like unto crystal. So the floor really there. Now we know there's a street of gold, but here is the floor around God's throne. It's one made of crystal. So it's shining, reflecting. See the 7 lamps burning? That's the picture of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ, one sitting on the throne, you see the imminent, it's emanating there from Him, the brilliant of a diamond with the red ruby and the green emerald. Those beasts there in front of Him with the head of a lion, the calf, the man, and eagle are very interesting. But around that throne are lightnings and thunderings as well. It's just going to be an amazing sight. It's our heavenly home. And one day we're going home. Father in heaven,